The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
So a funny thing happened on Thursday night. Actually, it was Tuesday. It was Tuesday morning, early in the morning. I couldn't sleep. Now, that isn't so odd because at my age, you know, sometimes I sleep, sometimes I don't. So I get up in the middle of the night. And God is impressing upon me that I should not continue with a series in Ephesians, but I should do a Christmas series. Now, I didn't hear him audibly, but I felt this strong impression. And so I came to church on Tuesday and announced to the staff that we're going to do a Christmas series, to which they about fell over. Anyway, we agreed to this. And the title of the series is O Little Town of Bethlehem, and today we're going to look at a funeral at Bethlehem. But I'm just curious, how many of you come from a small town? Yeah, you come from a small town. Now, God loves the cities, right? He loves the cities, and Paul ministered in the cities when he went on his missionary journey, but God cares about the small towns too. So my hometown is a little place called Pittman, New Jersey. And you can see on the map that just a little south of Philadelphia, not too far. And Pittman is a great town, of course. The population is a little less than 10,000. Actually, I was kind of surprised. I thought it was bigger than that. But in the last few years, I discovered that less than 10,000 people live in Pittman. And Pittman was founded by Methodists on March 17th, 1872. Now, this is what happened. The people in Philadelphia couldn't go all the way to the shore for vacation, so they found this spot with a big lake called Alcyon Lake, Pittman, and it's just a much shorter trip by horse and buggy from Philadelphia to Pittman. So they set up a summer religious camp in Pittman, and the camp meeting, this is very popular in New Jersey, you'll see these all over, but in the middle of the town, there, just under the name Pittman on the map, you'll see this little circle right there. And that was the grove. That's the Pittman Grove. And in the center of the grove was what they called the tabernacle. And so they'd hold religious services and concerts and all those kinds of things at the tabernacle in the center of the town. And, of course, the main street's called Broadway, like it is in every small town. But the grove was very unique. And the grove has 12 spokes that come out from the center because there are 12 apostles, okay? So that's why. And they're not streets, they're just sidewalks. And along these sidewalks are homes that they built. And originally, these were all summer homes, vacation homes. Since that time, you know, they become more permanent homes. The town was incorporated on May 24th, 1905, and they named it after a very famous Methodist evangelist. His name was Charles Pittman. He led a revival at the turn of the 20th century in Atlantic City. He was one of the main speakers. And if you go to Atlantic City today and you don't see the casinos, they're closing left and right. Anyway, if you go out in the community, you will find churches on almost every corner. There are so many churches in Atlantic City, primarily due to this revival that happened at the early part of that first decade of the 20th century. And Charles Pittman was the main evangelist. The pastors at that decade said virtually everyone in the city goes to church. Like there wasn't anybody that they didn't know that didn't go to church. So it is a very interesting history, Pittman, New Jersey. Preston Foster was a Hollywood actor from Pittman. C. Austin Miles, who wrote In the Garden, was from Pittman. And then there's me, you know. So anyway, you know, none of us really care about who's famous from our hometown. It's our hometown. You know, it's the place where we grew up. It's the smells and the pictures and the places we played and all those kinds of things. So that's my little hometown. So we're going to do a series on a little town called Bethlehem. And it's not, you all know this very, very well, but Luke tells us in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke is a doctor. I mean, he's specific. He nails it down for us. And this is a very unique census. Everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, the timing of the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem is so precise. It fulfilled the prophecies, which we'll see in this series, and that's why it is called the town of David. The town Bethlehem actually means the house of bread. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. And it's just a small town. But if it had been just a couple weeks earlier that the census was called, likely Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. If it had been a couple weeks later, likely he would have been born in Nazareth. But as it was, God worked out the time in the fullness of time, right on time, just as God always does things on time. He's never late or early. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophets had said. So it's a very significant place. And I found it interesting that it's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, and I think you'll enjoy the journey. So today, we're going to Bethlehem eventually. It's going to take us a while. So, you know, that's okay. And we're going to go, and there's a funeral in Bethlehem, and that's what we will be looking at. So what we're doing is we're looking at the life of Jacob. And that's why we need to look at a lot of scripture. Don't try to follow in your Bible. Just look at the slides, because we're going to look at a lot of scripture. We're going to read a lot of scripture just to tell the story of Jacob. And we're going to talk about his birth and his blessing and his brides. You know that. His boys and his burden. And that's at the end where we'll get back to Bethlehem, all right? So it's going to take us a little while. I want to tell you the story of Jacob. And Jacob, his birth. Isaac, his father, prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Isn't it interesting how in the line of the patriarchs, this often happens? You know, Abraham and Sarah were almost had a miraculous birth, didn't they? I mean, at their age. And here's Isaac, their son, who's praying for his wife, Rebekah, and the Lord answered her prayer, his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. You know what the Hebrew means? They were tearing each other to pieces. Now, I mean, my wife carried twins, and I used to be very entertained as they got older, all the jostling going on in the womb. But this is serious. I mean, they almost were fighting. I mean, that's what she's feeling, and that's what she's experiencing. So she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Isn't that so precious? I mean, so precious that her husband is praying for her, that they'll have a baby. And of course, it's fulfillment of the covenant. They need a baby, and they need a son. And she inquires to the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Very interesting and specific prophecy about these twin boys. You know, the goal of prayer is not to get man's will done on earth, but God's will done on earth, right? That's why we pray. We don't want to try to twist God's arm to get our will done in heaven either. We just want God's will to be done on the earth. And that's what Isaac was praying. And so it's a very precious thing that God answered the prayers. So this is a significant prophecy. It's kind of interesting. Abraham had two sons. Ishmael's the oldest, but he's not of Sarah, and therefore he's not in the line. But Isaac was in the line. And here we're going to see that the firstborn is going to serve the secondborn, which is kind of interesting, again, as it was prophesied by the Lord. As we read on, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and the name Edom comes from red. That's the people that he was the father of, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. Picture that, okay? Like the doctor went, ah! No, anyway, hairy garment. So they named Esau because Esau is related to hairy. Not Harry, Harry. Anyway, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. Now, that's the whole part. Try to picture this. He, you know, his brother's coming out, and as he's coming out, the boy latches on to his brother's heel. Wow. Man, wouldn't it be great to have a film of this? Anyway, so they named him Jacob. Now, some people think Jacob means God will protect. But others say, no, he's a deceiver. He grasped his brother's heel. And unfortunately, a thread in the story of Jacob, there is deception. He deceived and he was deceived. And because of that, Jacob lives a pretty tough life. In fact, we'll see at the end of his life, he says, I've lived a life of difficulty. And part of it is because of this deception going on. Sir Walter Scott once said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And unfortunately, this is a characteristic of Jacob's life. Now notice, Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. They had been married for 20 years. He married her when he was 40. They had been married for 20 years and not had a child. And finally, they have the twin boys. And a very interesting thing. Now, Jacob and Esau were born into a dysfunctional family. All right. Now, there's some dysfunction in all of our families, right? Because we're sinners and whatever. But there's a lot of stuff going on in this family that isn't healthy. And one of the key parts of that is mom and dad don't seem to communicate very well to each other. Because it seems like Rebekah never told her husband about this prophecy. Now, I'm not sure about this, but it's just very interesting that she never tells the story. And instead, she decides to come up with a plan of deception, which is so sad. A pastor had under the glass on his desk, faith is living without scheming. Faith is living without scheming. Jacob and Rebekah should have heard that. Now again, God in his sovereignty is working out his will. We understand that. But that doesn't excuse the deception that went on. Okay? It really doesn't. They're still responsible for that. All right, so now let's talk about his blessing. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. I looked it up. You know what it means? He was hungry. Okay, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom, red. Now remember, Esau, he loves hunting. He's an outdoors guy. Jacob is the homebody. Esau is the favorite of his father, and Jacob is the favorite of his mother. First, sell me your birthright. As the firstborn of the family, he gets a double blessing. That's, and it would be understood that he would be in the line of the patriarchs. Sell it to me. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. That's important. This was his attitude toward that whole thing. He despised it. It means he overlooked it. It just wasn't that important to him. At the moment, he was hungry. And like any young man, he's worried about his belly, you know. So, but it's really sad. It's a sad statement. And you need to remember that for what happens consequent to this. Jacob and his mother devise a scheme to deceive their father. And here's a part of that story. When he went to him, that is, Jacob goes to his father, Isaac, and he kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. These are strong words. The word serving almost suggests enslavement. All right. And the bowing down is face down. I mean, like, you know, right down on your face. It's a sign of respect and humility. Be Lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. Now that's exactly what God had told her when she inquired of the Lord before the boys were born. And this is what now his father is telling him, and may those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. And again, that sounds a lot like the original promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham, which is still true today. So this happened as Scripture records it, and he can't take it back. There's something about pronouncing these words that cannot be changed. Even though, as you know, later Esau comes in and finds out, and so Esau is just irate. He's so angry for what has happened. And so once again, Rebekah tells, says and told her older son Esau had said, and sent her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets that what you did to him, I'll send word to you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Jacob left. He never saw his mother again. He was gone for 20 years before he would return. It's a crazy story, really. It's a sad picture of deception. And even though it's fulfilling the Lord's prophecy, you can't take the deception out of it. And so the next phase of what we're looking at is his brides. There above it stood the Lord. Now on his way to Haran, this is what happened to him. He said, the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you, your descendants, the land on which you are lying. Now that's the same land that they're in today. Israel in the same land today, the same people. And this is God echoing what Isaac had already pronounced. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. You see, he's in the line of the Messiah. And just as Abraham was told the same thing, he's now saying the same truth to Jacob. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, which means house of God. I told you Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth is the name for house in Hebrew. Beth-El, El is the name for God. It's the house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey, I am taking and I will and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household. Then the Lord will be my God. Okay, that's very significant. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Very interesting. Very early on, he's going to give a tithe of his things back to the Lord as an act of worship. It's significant that he put the rock there. We're going to see that as a pattern in his life as well. Some of you might remember this. A few years ago here in Colorado, a big rock came down almost the size of a house and gouged a big, huge chunk from Highway 145 near the southwestern town of Dolores. And our governor decided to not move it. And in so doing, he saved us $200,000, of which we're all thankful, right? So the rock's still there. I guess you can still see it along the side of the road. They built the road around it. That was cheaper than moving the rock. But that's not the way this rock got put down by Jacob, right? I mean, it wasn't a chance thing. He actually did it as an act of worship. And again, we're going to see this as a pattern in his life. So we fast forward. When Jacob sees Rachel, he don't waste any time. He kisses her right away. Like, he doesn't waste any time about this. It's like amazing. And he began to weep aloud, and he told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. And so she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Now Laban had two daughters. And the name of the older was Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Now, Leah means weary. Okay, that's what Leah means. Rachel means a lamb. Leah had weak eyes. Now, I don't know if that means her eyes were colored kind of weird or whether she just couldn't see very well. And I'm not really sure. But of all the things that could be said about her, God led the Holy Spirit to say she had weak eyes. And Rachel, on the other hand, she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. In modern language, we'd say she's a brick house, okay? That's what she was. And the Hebrew is very specific about this. Says similar things about Esther, by the way, but she was just a gorgeous girl. She was a physically beautiful girl. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now everything seems to be going along quite well, except then the wedding night. And of course, you know the story probably, that he ends up with Leah and not Rachel. Now I do not know how that happened. Like for me, like I don't know, it must have been really dark. Or maybe he was just exceedingly drunk. I don't know. I just can't imagine that some guy who worked 7 years for a wife would make a mistake like this. Like, I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me, right? Okay? But that's what happened. And so then the master deceiver, see, Laban, pulls the wool over Jacob's eyes, so to speak. And then when Jacob finds out and is appalled, he says, "Okay, I'll give you Rachel, but you got to work another 7 years." Then he worked more years for that. In fact, he worked a total of 20 years for Laban, and he became very wealthy. But this is how he gained his brides. It's more dysfunction. Polygamy is not a good idea, okay? You need to know that. You should understand that. And it's overwhelming, the sibling rivalry that he had in his house, because there were more concubines as well. Here's the list of the children of Jacob. To Leah, who God honored in a most precious way. You got to feel sorry for Leah in some ways, right? She birthed 6 boys. And among them is Judah, the line of the kings, and Levi, the priest, the priestly line. So she had a very significant role in the story. And it's kind of sad that she was not loved by her husband. And the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the foundation of the whole nation through these 12 boys. It's a very interesting story. And now we get to the part that we were all journeying to Bethlehem about, okay? We get to chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Verse 9, after Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but now you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." And so he named him Israel. And that means he struggled with God. And then the story of Israel, the nation, is a big struggle with God, isn't it? There's all kinds of stories and complications. And even into modern era, is still like that. To some degree, we all struggle with God. But this is the name that he renamed him with. And God said to him, and again, here's another echo of the promise, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at that place where he talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar. See, there we go again. At the place where God had talked with him. And he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. And Jacob called that place where God had talked with him, Bethel. So he's returned to that same place, just as God had said. And this is interesting about these stones, you know. I had a friend who put scripture on stones and put them in his garden. And verses of scripture that had meant much to him and his family, he left as reminders in his garden. And as they would walk the path, they could see those scriptures and they could remember what God had done. And then this is kind of a way that God did this. Out front of our church, we have a big stone. It's called the Ebenezer Stone. God has been with us to this very day. And it's a promise that because he's been with us to this very day, he'll be there tomorrow. See, and that's the purpose of this. And it's a beautiful thing that Jacob was doing. Then they moved on from Bethel. And while they were still some distance from Ephrah, this means fertile soil. So Bethlehem seems to be the largest town or the significant town in that region. And Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. Fierce. It's exceedingly difficult. And that's sobering to read that. It's used of a yoke in some context. And it's a yoke you can't get out of. When you're having a baby, you're going to have a baby. And as she was having a great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." We can understand why she was in despair, because it's so difficult. And as she breathed her last, for she was dying. By the way, Joseph meant add, many. And so when she birthed Joseph, she asked God for another son. And now he's answering that, but it's going to cost her life. I mean, it's just a sad part of the story. I mean, it just is. And so she wanted to name the boy Benoni, which means son of trouble, son of sorrow, son of difficulty. Thankfully, his father intervened. It'd be horrible if he went through life with that name, but instead, Benjamin, son of my right hand, the place of honor, the place of blessing. So what a mix of emotion there is for Jacob. He loses his wife, the love of his life, but he has the birth of his 12th son. I mean, it's just such a mix of emotion. By the way, the chapter also says his father died and his son, Reuben, the oldest, slept with his concubines. So there's a lot of grief in the chapter. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. So here we are in Bethlehem. And the first mention in Scripture is the burial of Rachel, the lamb, the love of Jacob's life. You'll remember that in the New Testament it says when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. That's why we believe when the Magi came, Jesus might have been as old as 2 years old. In accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah. Ramah's in the same region as Bethlehem. Weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So it's almost like Rachel's resurrected and she's weeping over the death of children and babies, and we still weep over the death of anyone. We weep over the death of those who died in Colorado Springs just recently. We weep over the death of anyone, but especially babies, especially the unborn in their mother's wombs. This is a cause of grief for us. And Rachel, was weeping when Benjamin was born. It's just a reminder of that. And so it brings us to a serious moment here. This is a serious moment. We suffer grief for many reasons. You suffer grief because we get sick or ill. We suffer grief because we have a financial disaster. We suffer grief because we're in the midst of a divorce. We suffer grief because of the death of a loved one or a friend or something. We all suffer grief in all kinds of various forms. And to be honest, the holiday season is not as merry for some as it is for others. And so as we close this service, I want us to be mindful of this. I want us to be sensitive to people who are dealing with grief at this season, at this time. You know, the suicide rate goes way up at the holiday season because people are in grief. Helen Kubler-Ross wrote of a grief cycle, and she identified five stages. The denial stage, the avoidance, confusion, shock. When tragedy first comes and you're in grief, you're just in shock. You don't even know what to do or say, and it's just overwhelming. It's numbing, and then you get angry. Have you ever been angry when you were grieving? I confess, I have. I yelled at my wife yesterday. And part of it's because of grief, some grief that's going on. And I understand that. I'm all over the place. You see me in my best days, but, you know, we all have tough times. We get angry. We get angry at God. We don't understand what's happened or what is happening or what looks like it's happening. And then we go to bargaining. And that's a clever stage where we try to get out of it. We try to do something to bargain our way out of it. And we feel overwhelmed, and then it leads to depression, struggling to find meaning, reaching out, telling one's story. Sometimes the best thing we can do for someone who's grief-stricken is just listen. You know, I noticed Job's friends did a good job until they started talking. If they just sat there with him, they would have done great. And often we don't know what to say to somebody that's in grief. We don't know how to console them. Just get there. Just be there. Just hold their hand. Just listen. And then comes the season of acceptance. But you know what? After you've been through a season of grief, life will never be quite the same. It may be different. It may not be always bad, but it's not going to be the same. Once the loved one's gone, they're gone until we see them again in heaven. You know, and so we need to be sensitive to this. We need to understand that the holiday time is not a holiday for some, and it's very difficult. So what are we supposed to do? How should we respond? Well, Psalm 73 gives us some good advice. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you? Run toward God in your grief. But the devil wants you to run from God, right? He disappointed you. He hurt you. This happened. It's tragic. God must have missed out. He must have forgotten you. No, he didn't. Run to him. Run to him with your grief. He can handle it. James says, consider it pure joy. Consider is not an emotional word. It's an intellectual decision. I'm not happy when I'm in grief. I'm sad, right? I'm honest about that. But I consider it, I can calculate it in a different way. With joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Hang in there, endurance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God's still working in your season of grief. And sometimes we forget that in our anger and in our bargaining and whatever stage we're in. By the way, those stages don't fall 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They're all over the place. People grieve for a long time. There's no set time. Okay, in 3 months you're done. No. And you may experience real confusion and bouncing around in grief. That's understandable. But remember, God's still working. And then finally, how about this passage? Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a settled truth. We've been justified, declared righteous because of our faith in Christ and his righteousness given to us, and through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope. God will restore hope in us, even through a season of grief. My, how we need to be reminded of that. This is not the way you normally start out an Advent series, but it's appropriate, isn't it? Isn't it? And may we now conclude by praying for people who are grieving. You know some. I know some. You may, at this point, be praying for yourself. That's okay, right? You may be praying for your spouse or a family member. You may be praying for a neighbor. Or you may be praying for the people that are grieving in Colorado Springs because of the death of those people. I mean, there's all kinds of ways we can pray for those who are grieving. And I want to use this passage, and sometimes we encourage you to pray back scripture to God. So that's what we're going to do. The passage, a beautiful passage. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So let's pray. I'm going to lead us in prayer and use this scripture as a backdrop. Father, we come to you and we do praise you. It's hard to praise you when we're grieving, but you command it and it is good for us. It's good for us to get our eyes on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you that you are the one in control. You are the one who sees everything, and you're the one who intervenes. You're the one who helps. You are the God, the powerful God of all comfort. But you're also the Father of compassion, and you tenderly are moved by our grief. Jesus, you wept. You were a man of sorrows. You were acquainted with grief. And living in a sin-fallen world, we are grieved often in this life. We just praise you, Lord, that you are still the God of all comfort and the Father of all compassion. Now, Lord, we pray that you will comfort those who are grieving. And at this point, I just want you quietly where you're seated, quietly to begin to pray. And pray specifically for people that you know that right now are in a season of grief. Maybe they're depressed. Maybe they're overwhelmed by life and the tragedy of life, the sorrows or trauma that they've experienced. Maybe at this point you do need to pray for yourself. So in a quiet moment, just pray. Just pray. You're talking to the God of all comfort, the Father of all compassion. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you're always open to us. You're never busy. You never turn us away. You invite us into your presence, even with all our anger and grief and whatever we're bringing. Thank you, Lord, that you comfort us in part so we can take that and comfort others. We can never fully empathize with anyone. You can. We can't. But we thank you that you're still the wonderful counselor. Lord, that you are still amazing. Wonderful is only ever used to describe God, and you are the God counselor for us. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you. Comfort us in our sorrow through this season. Help us to remember this and pray often for those who grieve and are grieving. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.